Okay, well, wow, that was really up high. It's not that I'm short, it's that he was tall, right? I think I've complained before about how the YouTube video makes me look shorter than I am, balder than I am, and fatter than I am, so. All right, so somebody made a comment on one of the affirmation forums that there needs to be more personal stories in my sermons. My life isn't that interesting, but I do have some interesting dreams, and I think I'll just start with a dream that I had a few nights ago that has nothing to do with the sermon, just so I can check the box, personal stories. So Terry and I sometimes will watch Dateline or one of those crime shows before we go to bed, so that's kind of like in my thinking at night, and I was the one that they were looking for, and they've been looking for me for years, and they finally found me. They got a thumbprint off of a quarter that I used at a payphone or something and tracked me down and proved me guilty, and they arrested me, and they arrested Tim at the same time. And Tim got arrested for, we were both in the squad car, the back of the squad car together. He got arrested for unpaid parking tickets, so he was going to get out that, you know, within an hour or two, but they arrested me for being a serial killer. And I think what got in my head is because every time Nate Elkington comes to my home and goes in my garage, he says, "This is organized like a serial killer," you know, he goes on and on. So I think that was messing with me. But I remember having to, you know, he was going to get out the same day. I was going to spend the rest of my life in prison. And it was just this horrible, even, you know, you can feel emotions in your dreams. It's horrible, the hopelessness and despair. And then I woke up thinking, oh, it was just a dream. This is great, you know. But it is kind of a reoccurring dream that I'm going to go to prison for the rest of my life. I have those dreams often. I don't know. Hopefully they're not prophetic. I don't know. Hopefully. So, all right, changing gears here. See, I see my dreams are more interesting than my life, for sure. All right, today we conclude our series on the seven churches in Revelation. Next week, Seth Dreyer will be sharing, and the week after that is Easter, and the subject will be, anyone want to take a guess what we might talk about? Resurrection. Yeah, the resurrection. Okay, yeah, on Easter, that's right. It's always been our tradition. All right. Yeah, it's a good tradition to have. And this year I'm going to actually do something different, something I've not done before. And I'm eager to work on it and eager to share it. All right. But today it's the church in Laodicea that we're going to be talking about. And Christ's message to them begins in verse 14 of chapter 3 and goes all the way down to the end of the chapter. And as we can see on the map here, it is the last stop on that travel route, making that big circle from Ephesus up north and then over to the east and then back down south. Okay, so some of the messages or, these short sermons of Christ here that we have looked at have seemed to be more relevant to us than others. Sometimes the warnings and the rebukes appear to apply, and other times not so much. Last week, Christ's message to the believers in Philadelphia, if you will remember, was one where it's just a little bit more difficult to make those connections. In fact, the room, at least from up here, appeared to be struggling to stay engaged, which is understandable because we are not having to contend with aggressive Jews pressuring us, persecuting us to renounce Christ. And we can't really relate to that whole culture either, with everyone expected to attend celebrations in pagan temples and participate in the idol worship and all the drunkenness and sexual promiscuity that goes with all that. Nor can we appreciate, relate to this cult-like devotion to Rome that most people seem to have and expected others to have as well. And when it doesn't seem to be all that relevant, the sermon can sound more like a dry history lesson. But today's passage might prove to be a bit different. I would expect that there would be certain points where the warnings and rebukes might hit closer to home. Of these seven short sermons in chapters 2 and 3, this one to the church in Laodicea is probably the one that you are the most familiar with. There are a couple different verses here that are widely known, and you'll just recognize them immediately. So following the format we've been using, how did that slide come up already? Because I forgot a blank slide in there. Forget that you saw this one. We're not ready for it yet. So following the format, we've been using. I'll start off with some background information about the city itself, and with that in mind, I'll read the passage, offer comments on it, and then end with some suggestions on application. However, today, instead of working through the details verse by verse, as I have been doing, I'll spend most of the time on the problem going on in that church, because of the seven churches, this one earns the harshest rebuke. And given the popularity of this passage, because it has been preached on thousands of times during the years, there are a number of common assumptions that are generally made about that problem there, and we'll want to take a closer look at that, and we have to get that right before we can talk about possible ways that the passage would apply to us, correct? So that's the plan for this morning. Last week, we looked at the church in Philadelphia. Laodicea is located about 40 miles southeast of it. Is one of a group of three towns that shared the same valley. The other two were Colossae, which you are familiar with, and Hierapolis. In ancient times, these three towns kind of clustered together. They were just naturally grouped together in the way that they were referred to. And we even see this in the New Testament. If you have memorized Paul's letter to the Colossians, you will recall that he mentions both Hierapolis and Laodicea together in the letter, especially in his closing remarks. All three were just a few miles apart, all within visible range of each other. Of the three, Laodicea enjoyed being the wealthiest. Like Sardis that we talked about earlier in this series, it was a very prosperous city, and this for at least five reasons. First, it was located at the intersection of three major trade routes, making it a commercial center for the whole region. Secondly, the town was also a major banking center, attracting people with great fortunes. Thirdly, it was big into textiles, cotton and wool, like a couple other towns we talked about in Western Asia. But Laodicea had cornered the market on a unique kind of black, glossy wool that had an appealing violet purple tone to it. And it was in huge demand, and it was just sold all over the world. Sheep herders in the area had a successful enterprise of breeding and raising black sheep for this very purpose. And there's a textile industry there all centered around that. In addition to all this, the town was also a major medical center offering a number of specialties. The one that they were especially known for was producing a special kind of eye ointment, and it was in big demand. The magical ingredient was a powder that came from the grindings of certain stones found only in this region, and the ointment worked pretty well. Many eye problems were cured by it, and people who needed it were willing to shell out big bucks for it. Adding to this was the fact that the city was populated by a healthy number of Jews who themselves were quite wealthy and influential. So much so that the Roman authorities there granted them many special privileges and exempted them from some laws that other residents were required to obey. So all of this, according to historians, made Laodicea one of the richest commercial centers of the ancient world. In fact, Jewish leaders in Jerusalem would often complain about so many of their people leaving Palestine for the, quote, luxuries of Laodicea. Because this is where you went to. This is where you lived to enjoy the good life. That's where you went. This wealth, of course, as we would anticipate, contributed to a sense of independence and self-sufficiency. The people there were proud of their prosperity and proud to be known as a resident of Laodicea. The same sort of prestige you get if you were to say that I'm from Beverly Hills. You know, it carries a whole thing with it. And they were especially proud of their financial independence. A prime example of this took place in 60 AD when a major earthquake leveled the city. Rome stepped up to help them rebuild it like they typically do, but Laodicea pushed them away. Thanks, but no thanks. We don't need your money. We don't want your money. And they rebuilt everything from their own funds. And that itself was like a feather in their cap, something to be proud of and boast about. And, you know, of course, it felt good not to be indebted to Rome on this. And we would expect, you know, to kind of connect the dots here that Christians there also enjoyed some measure of this prosperity, if not a bit, quite a bit, and likewise struggled with some of the same attitudes of self-sufficiency and pride. In fact, we see that in the passage today. The one thing the city did not have was a fresh water supply. There's no springs, no wells, no lakes, no river. The closest spring was several miles away. It was a hot springs there in Hierapolis. And indeed, the springs there, they were quite famous. It was a big attraction. We might think of it along the line like getting a Turkish bath. You know, the hot water would soothe, not only cleanse the body, but also soothe the muscles. It was quite therapeutic. People went there for that purpose. Laodicea wanted in on that, and so they had the water piped down to them through two aqueducts, which is pretty impressive given how far these pipes had to run, at least 6 miles. But they could afford it, and this too, building these two aqueducts were something they were proud of, at least during the building stage. And remnants of them still exist, as seen here in this picture. These aqueducts, however, presented a couple problems. First, anyone with malicious intent, enemies or vandals, could easily block the pipes or even destroy them, cutting off the city's water supply. And secondly, by the time that hot water traveled that far, it was what? Lukewarm. And that was not especially useful. Nonetheless, they still needed the water, and they just tried to make the best of it. Because these aqueducts were made of stone and volcanic cement, the water was not just lukewarm, but also foul-tasting. These long masonry pipes made the water mineral-rich, but too much so for drinking. And most of the water emptied into a large pool in the middle of the city, where it became even more stale. Too cold for bathing, too warm and foul for drinking. In fact, drinking it would trigger a reaction to vomit. This is actually true, literally. Residents had to get used to it. And as to be expected, the medical entrepreneurs tried to market the water as having medicinal benefits, rich in minerals and nutrients. I mean, why not? Because all medicine tastes bad, so this works, right? And perhaps there was some truth to the claim of helping you feel better, because if you ate something disagreeable, you could drink the water to induce a much-desired vomit, all right? Just to speak candidly about this. Now, ironically, in contrast to Hierapolis, that blank slide should have been somewhere else. Whoops. Okay. Forget this. Just real quick, going back to... So you can see how these three cities here, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae fit together. Okay, ironically, in contrast to Hierapolis, the water nearby Colossae came from a mountain spring and was known to be cold and refreshing. They bottled it up and sold it all over the world in convenience stores under the name Colossae's Cool, Clean, Crisp Mountain Springs Water, okay? It came in 12 ounce or 22 ounce. You could get single or six packs, you know. It was probably good enough, actually, to do that if they had the means. So we could assume that the residents of Laodicea longed for that water as well, but there doesn't appear to be any attempt to pipe that in. If they had, it would have resulted in what? Same thing, lukewarm water that would have tasted foul from that long cement track. So all this information, all this, as you can see, is going to be handy to know when we work through the passage. All right, let's now move on to the religious life of the city. From what I could tell from my reading, it doesn't appear that Christians there were threatened, at least too much, to join pagan temples and idol worship, or to acknowledge the emperor as a god and worship him, or even to yield to the Jews and their demands to renounce Christ as the Messiah. No doubt there was some of that going on, but nothing along these lines are alluded to in the passage itself. Like Sardis, if you remember that town, things seemed to be going pretty smoothly. Nothing too much in the way of persecution, no threats regarding financial security. It's basically easy and comfortable living, easy and comfortable for the residents, easy and comfortable for believers, easy and comfortable for the church. So with all this in mind, let's now read through it, and we'll start there in verse 14 in chapter 3. The glorified Christ gives John this instruction. Write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing, and you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I have also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so through the centuries, these verses have become quite popular in preaching sermons against spiritual apathy and sluggishness, exhortations to be more passionate about Christ's walk with Christ, to have more zeal, more commitment, more fire, often include Christ's rebukes here in verse 16. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I may have heard sermons along this line, okay? I grew up hearing these sermons, and in fact, the name of the city, Laodicea, has become synonymous with a church that is spiritually stale, spiritually flat. You know, someone might make a passing comment about, you know, like First Congregational Church on Main Street, for instance, just to make something up, and the other person, knowing that it has a lack of enthusiasm for the faith, will say something like, oh, you mean First Laodicean Church, you know? It's kind of like synonymous. No one wants to be known as a lukewarm Christian, and no church wants to be known as a lukewarm church. Now, certainly there is a need to have sermons that warn members about being half-hearted in their devotion to Christ and exhorting them to be more zealous in the faith, more passion, more earnestness, more fervor. And this passion here, and this passage here, upon a casual reading of it, seems to be a perfect fit for that. But there are a few questions about all this that are probably worth asking. First, what is this lukewarmness that is being rebuked? We generally assume that it is a reference to spiritual blahness, a lack of zeal and fire and commitment. Closely related to this is the question about the cold. Typically, it is thought to be the opposite side of the spectrum. If hot means to be on fire for the Lord, then it follows that cold would be a rejection of him, even hostility. And, you know, these are the main questions, but there are a couple others from this whole passage as well. Why were they told to buy certain things from Christ, like gold, white garments, and ointment for their eyes? Obviously, these are symbolic for spiritual resources, but don't the scriptures teach that the blessings of God are gifts provided on the basis of his grace and can't be purchased? So that's strange wording, buy. And there's also the matter of Christ standing at the door, knocking, hoping to be invited in. And this has become a popular visual in sermons calling on believers to accept Christ. Jesus is knocking on the door of the sinner's heart and is asking the sinner to let him come into his life. But is that really the point being made by that particular image? So there's some things here we want to work through. We want to make sure that we try to get that right the best we can, all that stuff. So let's start with this rebuke concerning the lukewarmness of the Laodiceans. The traditional view is that the three temperatures, hot, cold, lukewarm, refer to three different levels of spiritual fervor and commitment. It could be illustrated along this line. Hot is the most desirable and represents a person or church that is on fire for the Lord. Cold is the least desirable and refers to those who want nothing to do with Christ or the gospel and can even be hostile toward it. Lukewarm, then, naturally, as we would think, lies between the two, a kind of the middle of the road, mediocre, indecisive faith that lacks saltiness, fire, and basically is apathetic and blah. They do not reject the gospel, nor do they affirm it with any sense of genuine joy. They simply maintain it without conviction, without enthusiasm, and without any reflection on how it is to be lived out in their daily lives. And the traditional view would say that this particular condition is so repulsive to God, this lukewarmness here, that he would rather have his people that he would rather have people who outright reject him, reject the gospel and his grace. Ice-cold atheists, even those who maliciously attack Christ and his gospel, are to be preferred over those who are spiritually lethargic. And the argument usually is backed up by something like this. Spiritual coldness, even to the point of open hostility, is preferable to lukewarmness and indifference because at least these people are living out their beliefs, and God respects that. Plus, there is more hope for them, as illustrated by Saul of Tarsus. And based on this, some have even preached, if you are resolved to be a sinner, then sin big. Better to be ice cold than lukewarm. All right? Does this seem to be a bit of a stretch? So it's hard to see that Christ is telling the Laodiceans that he would rather have them outright reject the gospel than be half-hearted about it. Even many who have held to this traditional position have really felt uncomfortable with it, but they have argued that this is nonetheless clearly the meaning, and we have to go with what Jesus says, whether it makes sense to us or not. All right, so in the past 60 years or so, we have seen a shift in our understanding of this. Most scholars are now proposing a different interpretation. And this is largely due to taking into account the water supplies nearby at Colossae and Hierapolis, something that really hadn't been carefully considered before. So try to follow the line of reasoning here. In contrast to the cold mountain spring water of Colossae, refreshing and crisp, something that would satisfy the driest of thirst, and in contrast to the hot springs of Hierapolis, water that made baths enjoyable and therapeutic, soothing tired and tense muscles, the lukewarm and stale water of Laodicea was, in comparison, virtually useless, far less desirable. People went to Hierapolis for their water. People went to Colossae for their water. No one went to Laodicea for their water. The only good thing about it was that it could make people vomit when they needed to. This means that hot and cold are equally good, and the opposite of that is lukewarmness. The rebuke, then, is not about a lack of zeal or enthusiasm. The issue has more to do with the usefulness of their ministry, their fruit, their works, their mission, the sorts of things that they are preoccupying themselves with. Now, spiritual lukewarmness, mediocrity, is certainly a thing and no doubt is contributing to the problem here, but a good case can be made that in this passage, lukewarmness is not referring to something that is half-hearted or lame or middle of the road, but to that which is utterly worthless. And this helps explain why Jesus is so repulsed by it, why all this is repulsive to him, all right? So everyone following me so far? It's once explained, it's pretty simple. Now, we aren't given the details here, so we don't know exactly why their ministry was so useless to the Lord. We could speculate on some, you know, obvious possibilities. No discipleship, no evangelism, no training in righteousness, no reaching out to the community with the gospel, no serious plan to teach the members God's truths, no effort to ground the children and the youth in the faith, no effort to confront sin and hold others accountable, no missionaries going out or the supporting of missionaries or of missions and so on. You know, essentially they got wrapped up in doing things that had no lasting value and neglected the greater mission of the gospel itself. It's sort of like that proverbial, I'm not saying it right. I am? I better not say it again because I'll get it wrong the next time. Grease factory that just produces enough grease to grease its own machines, you know. There is no real reason for it to exist. Likewise, the church in Laodicea isn't making a mark on the kingdom. It is, in the eyes of heaven, as useless as the stale and foul lukewarm water sitting there in that pool in the middle of their city. The point Jesus is making, then, is that he would have the purpose, the works, the fruit of the Laodiceans be like that of, this is what he wants, be like the cold water nearby Colossae, which is useful for quenching the thirst and refreshing a weary body on a hot day, or the hot water nearby Hierapolis, which was useful for therapeutic bathing, but instead their works, fruit, purpose, ministry were like the lukewarm water, which isn't good for anything. And ironically enough, the water supply in their city served as an accurate illustration of the very problem in that church. It's probably maybe a little bit of a stretch, too much of a stretch, but I'm tempted to find a clue there in verse 17. I'm being half funny here, where Jesus says, "You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and don't need a thing." So maybe all they did was fundraising activities, you know, bingo every Thursday night, bake sales at the farmer's market on the second Saturday of each month, fish fries on Fridays, and they had an elephant ear booth each summer at the county fair, you know, maybe something like that. But whatever the case, they simply failed to embrace the demands of discipleship and evangelism. Their works, their fruit, their endeavors, their philosophy of ministry, their mission, their priorities, while seeming worthwhile in the moment, was in the bigger picture, again, ultimately worthless. Now, for us, the modern church here in America, well, there seems to be no shortage of examples of this sort of thing. You know, just offer some here. I'm not really trying to be critical, but I think we all know the condition of the church here in America. You know, I've read Christian magazines. I see what the trends are. I've visited churches. I have seen with my own eyes some of this stuff. I have heard accounts. None of this stuff here is going to take you by surprise. Our country's in sad shape when it comes to the evangelical community fulfilling its mandates. You know, how many youth groups are there across our nation that spend an hour and a half playing games and then attempt to sanctify that time with a two-minute weak and lame devotional at the end? It's fairly common, actually. How many churches are there that have countless activities and programs, and all that busyness gives it a feel of being a thriving church, but nothing of lasting value is actually being accomplished? Members are not really growing in the faith. No one's learning anything substantial from God's word. No one's really being challenged to overcome sin and mature. There's no training to defend the faith and share the claims of the gospel. Or take any number of nonprofit Christian organizations that raise millions of dollars so as to advance the kingdom of God. How many of them, we might want to ask, are using the funds to advance the elaborate lifestyles of its leaders rather than promote the work they advertise? You know, more than what we would like to think, actually, a Christian watchdog organization called Ministry Watch has been quite aggressive in exposing many of them. Some, unfortunately, are organizations that you would recognize. One might ask such organizations, churches, youth groups, and Christian ministries the same question that could be asked of the Laodiceans. What purpose are you serving? What lasting value does that purpose really have? What good are you? The things that you are doing, why are they even needed? In some cases, this warning about uselessness might not apply to the whole church, but could very well apply to certain projects or programs within it. You know, even if we don't have all the particulars about what is going on there in Laodicea, we can still draw enough out of the passage here to make an application. We need to be sure that all that we do as a church fits in with a scripturally grounded philosophy of ministry that promotes an enduring purpose, promotes the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. And fun and social activities certainly fit into that, like, I guess, game night on Friday. But everything can't just be about fun and social events. So to sum it up, a compelling argument can be made here that, contrary to what has been commonly taught in the past, the cold Christ talks about isn't a reference to spiritual deadness or belligerence and has nothing to do with the lifestyle of sin and rebellion at all. Actually, it's just the opposite. Cold is a desirable thing. It represents usefulness, just like the refreshing mountain water of Colossae. Likewise, hot isn't referring to spiritual passion, zeal, commitment, and fervor. It, too, is referring to water that is useful, like the therapeutic hot springs in Hierapolis. Hot and cold are equally good, for they are both very useful. And lukewarmness isn't referring to something in between, like spiritual apathy and half-heartedness. Rather, it's referring to something useless and not worthwhile, completely opposite of hot and cold. All right, so cold tea is great. Hot tea is great, but lukewarm tea, what do we do with it? We dump it in the sink. Okay, what good is it? We should also note that Jesus here doesn't pull any punches. In order to accommodate polite and sensitive audiences, some translators have rendered the wording of Christ's reaction in verse 16 as, "I will spit you out of my mouth." It's not totally inaccurate, but the more faithful translation really is, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." The force of these words certainly underscore how repulsive their empty works were. Christ's complaint against them is quite severe, and despite modern sensitivities, only the accurate translation will help the reader appreciate the true gravity of the problem. In fact, one commentator ascribed descriptions to each of the seven churches, like Ephesus, the church of loveless orthodoxy, Sardis, the church of deadless complacency, and so on. For Laodicea, he tagged it the church of vomit and vanity. What an image. All right, so let's now move on to the next question. In verse 18, Jesus counsels them to buy from him three things: gold refined in the fire so that they may be rich, white clothes so that they may be dressed and their shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on their eyes so that they may see. Each of these, as you know, as we can see here, correspond to something that relates to the city of Laodicea. Gold touches on their prosperity. However, the wealth they currently have and cherish is a wealth that is utterly worthless in the eyes of heaven. They need a different kind of gold, a different kind of wealth, and because they don't have it, they are literally pitiful and poor. White clothes, of course, corresponds to their manufacturing of textiles, cotton, wool, fabrics. They embellish themselves with the finest of clothing. It's readily available there in Laodicea, and they can easily afford it. But as fashionable as it all might be, it too was worthless. Again, from God's perspective, they were naked. Their finest wool could not cover their shame. Only the garments provided by Christ could do that. And the ointment for their eyes, of course, you know, relates to the city's lucrative business of producing a special kind of salve or cream that cured numerous eye problems. But again, as irony goes, Jesus says in reality, from God's perspective, they are utterly blind and that their special ointment is worthless in treating this kind of blindness. The only thing that will help is the ointment that he provides. They are blind because they can't see just how pitiful and wretched they really are, blind to their true spiritual condition. So again, these items they need to buy from Christ, they are not literal. They simply serve as pictures, metaphors of the spiritual resources they need to get back on track and to be productive for the kingdom of God, to repent from their pride and self-sufficiency. The main point here is just that they have been relying on themselves and their own resources, which is what happens when your priorities change from seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness to chasing the things of the fallen world. And because they were void of God's power, their endeavors were void of anything worthwhile as well. So all of that is clear enough. What isn't clear is the word buy. The charge Jesus gives them seems to be strangely worded, telling them to buy these spiritual resources. You know, how can this be, again, given that the scriptures time and time, over and over, emphasize that God's grace is free and cannot be earned or purchased? Is there something different going on here? Well, Jesus might actually be alluding to something back in Isaiah 55, where God, through the prophet, says, "Come, all who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. How does someone buy something without money? Or how does one buy something that has no cost ascribed to it? Well, you can't. That actually seems to be the point here. The conflict in the statement is intended. It helps to illustrate the point that this is something so desirable that it is worth buying at any price, but yet you can't because it is really free. In both cases, in Isaiah and Revelation, the grace of God that is so desperately needed can only be had by coming before the Lord in humble contrition, in faith, acknowledging one's helplessness. In fact, that really does seem to be the driving point. In fact, that really does seem to be the driving point here in Christ's words to the Laodiceans. His advice to this boastful church that sees itself as wealthy but is blind to its true poverty is ironic, if not comical. All right, stay with me here. Jesus tells them to purchase something they cannot actually afford, which is really comical. I mean, what a twist. They thought they could afford to buy anything, but the very thing that they need the most is something they don't have enough money for. To get it, they have to do just the opposite thing. They have to repent. They have to swallow their pride. They have to acknowledge their poverty. They have to admit their utter helplessness. They have to empty themselves. Namely, they have to ask God for it. So this is, you know, when you put the picture here, this is quite a contrast to the situation years earlier when they told Rome, well, we don't need your help. Well, the Christians here, they have adopted some of this smug self-sufficiency, it seems, and Jesus confronts it. The last question we want to look at deals with verse 20, a verse that is well known even among many who have never read Revelation. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. We're all familiar with that picture? We've all seen images of it. Here's a popular one. Some pictures have weeds growing over the door so as to illustrate that it has not been opened for a long time. And most, if not all, pictures of this don't include what? What is it? It's left out intentionally. A doorknob. And this, of course, illustrates that the door can only be opened from someone inside. All right, so it is safe to say that at least 999 times out of 1,000, this verse is used in the context of evangelism, that of calling unrepentant sinners to accept Christ into their hearts. Even the well-known expression, accept Christ into your heart, seems to be rooted in the image portrayed here in verse 20 of chapter 3. I know of an altar call given after a sermon on the need to be born again, where the pastor referred to this passage and, trying to tug on people's emotions, said something like, I gotta get my voice clear for this. Hopefully in prison ministry I'll be able to talk better. Where the pastor referred to this passage, trying to tug on people's emotions, he said, Jesus is out there in the cold. Now, look at this. Suffering from the wind and rain, begging you to let him in. Please open the door of your heart. Don't be the one who said no to Jesus. This is manipulation at its best, is it not? All right. But is this really the intended meaning, a call for unrepentant sinners to surrender their lives to Christ and get saved? So again, context is everything. Jesus is addressing a church, all right? A church, a congregation of believers. We can assume that each of them at one point had repented and made a confession of faith. To use the parable of the sower, they might not be producing any yield, not 100, not 60, not even 30, but the seed did not necessarily die from the sun or get gobbled up by the birds. They're still alive, but essentially unproductive and preoccupied with useless things. The passage itself doesn't have anything to do with calling non-Christians to get saved. We can safely say that the door Jesus is knocking on here in verse 20 isn't one that represents the heart of an unbeliever. But if it represents unproductive believers, then why is Jesus standing outside wanting in? If believers, isn't he already in? Well, yes, he's already in their hearts, supposedly, but the door here doesn't represent the heart. The door represents what? The door to the church. You know, that is the door to the life of this Christian community, to its mission, its workings, its affairs, to its people, all of it. And this is where this image becomes quite powerful and profound. In their blind sufficiency, they had, as it were, excommunicated the risen Christ from their congregation. They kicked him out. Now, they didn't do this officially, but that was basically what happened when they, over the course of time, drifted from depending on Christ to that of depending on their own resources and chose to pursue endeavors that were more about satisfying themselves than advancing the kingdom of Christ. Essentially, whether they realized it or not, they got to a point where they didn't really have any use for Jesus anymore, his grace, his help, or his ways and mission. Now, they probably still talked about him in their sermons and sang songs about him and thanked him in their prayers and so on. They went through all the motions. Outwardly, it looked like Jesus was front and center. But their works, ministry, endeavors, mission, and priorities all told a different story. Having been pushed off to the side and out the door, Jesus now comes back, calls on them to let him back in. And this imploring them to let them back in is essentially this whole prophetic message here in verses 14 through 22, his message to that church. And interestingly, instead of smashing down the door and demanding immediate and absolute submission, Jesus simply stands at the door and politely knocks. And the image is intended to help them, you know, come to grips with what they had done and their foolish pride, feel some shame about this. Perhaps they didn't realize that things were that bad. Such a picture of Jesus asking to come back in would have been quite alarming, embarrassing. Whatever the case, he requests a desire to reestablish fellowship. Even the words to them, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline," convey a certain gentleness and compassion that seems to be quite gracious in light of the troublesome situation. You know, the passage, if you will remember, at the beginning starts with a strong rebuke, and then here things tend to shift toward more of a gentle appeal. It's kind of like a caring parent who rebukes and whose rebukes and warnings are because of having the ultimate well-being of the one they love in mind. So the passage itself ends with the promise of overcomers sitting with Christ on his throne. This is pretty remarkable when you think about it. Even members of the worst of the seven churches have the potential of sharing in such an intimate and privileged and powerful position beside Jesus and sharing in his rule over God's creation, which continues that image of letting him in so that he can dine with them and have table fellowship with them, not just in this life, but especially being fulfilled in the kingdom to come. All right, so everyone follow all that so far? Now to talk about some application here. One obvious one, and it's actually more important than you might initially think, is that we need to be sure that we're understanding the passage here correctly and not reinforcing bad interpretations that have become quite common, especially in regards to hot, cold, and lukewarm, and the image of Jesus standing at the door. Those sorts of things. Secondly, also quite obvious, we need to be sure that as a church, we have a carefully thought out philosophy of ministry, one that conforms to the demands of Scripture, and that all we do is in line with it, and that our works, mission, activities, programs, endeavors, and priorities help to advance Christ, his kingdom, and his righteousness, which I talked about earlier about this. It's something that has to be before us all the time and not just assume. Thirdly, because we live in such an affluent and prosperous society, ourselves rich compared to most of the world and most of history, we face a very real temptation when it comes to our own vanity and self-sufficiency, whether we admit it or not. It's easy to trust in ourselves and in our own resources than it is to trust in Christ. And we must appreciate that even if we worked for what we own, you know, earned it by the sweat of our brow, it was earned by the grace that God has given us to earn it. And furthermore, because all we have belong to him, because we belong to him, all we have belongs to him as well. Therefore, we need to hold our possessions with a light grip. We not only have to avoid becoming attached to them, but also avoid depending on them more than we should. The Laodiceans fancied themselves as having all they needed, and eventually that resulted in them feeling like they really didn't need Christ. And let that not be true of any of us, or let that not be true of our church. Agreed? Okay, so next week will be a totally different theme. We've now have officially concluded our series on the seven churches. All right, so let's stand, and I will dismiss from these words that seem to be appropriate from Paul's conclusion on his section on the resurrection in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So, you know, in light of all of that, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. All right, so upon that charge, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.